of 1 Corinthians. So open up your Bibles to chapter 7. If you have them, that's where we pick back up today. This has been a pretty intense journey, hasn't it? The first six chapters have been very intense. Paul has been addressing different things that have, different failures that have been reported in the Corinthian church. You see, a few years before this letter, Paul planted the Corinthian church. And just a few years after that, the people had drifted. The people in the Corinthian church had drifted far away from God's calling as God's holy people. And this new and growing church, they stumbled under the pressures of their broader culture. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians as a letter to bring them about repentance. Let's be honest, some of the stuff we've read so far, it's been pretty tough, right? I mean, last week was very intense. I'm surprised you all came back, right? It was very intense. It was honestly even harsh to some degree. But Paul, he's been writing directly and harshly because he has a heart. He loves these people. This is not to hurt them. It's not to beat them. It's because he loves them. And he wants them to repent and grow closer to Jesus. And by the way, it did work. It did work. We see this in the next letter he writes. In 2 Corinthians, we see that the people of Corinth, they did repent based off the first letter. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's 1 Corinthians, that's what we're preaching through. Even if I caused you sorrow by 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it. I did regret it at first. I saw that it hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so you weren't harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow leads to death. And so Paul, these first six chapters we've gone through, he basically goes to town, doesn't he? He goes to the woodshed on these Corinthians. He's railing against the sin that's been rampant in their church. It's been intense, but he does it with love. He does it with the heart of a father, with the hope of repentance. And that's the first six chapters of the letter. Now the letter's going to shift, and Paul's going to answer some questions from the Corinthians that they had sent him in a previous letter. See, Paul had received a letter from the Corinthians, and now he's going to answer questions from that letter. At least six more times, Paul's going to write these words. Now, about the matters that you previously wrote about the matters you wrote about. He's referring to the questions that he received from his church in a previous letter. So we're going to see next is correspondence between a pastor and his church. And I just want to point out, I love the fact that the Corinthians, they ask Paul questions. I think too many Christians fail to ask their pastor or their elders, like, or how do you follow Jesus? What does it look like in this context? Can you help me here? A lot of people fail to ask their leaders questions. And what I love is that the Corinthians, they ask the nitty-gritty, in-the-dirt questions of their pastor. And Paul's going to respond now in chapter 7 to start addressing some of them. He'll first start off addressing some questions they had about sex and remarriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. Now, last week in chapter 6, you're remembering this one last week, yeah, it was intense. He talked about sexual immorality and perverted sex outside of marriage. Now, chapter 7 is going to address sex inside of marriage. I do think it's important to point out that I don't think Paul is going to develop a theology of marriage here. We're going to read a lot about marriage, but this is not the theology of marriage. He does that elsewhere in the Bible, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. So chapter 7 is not supposed to be a robust theology of marriage, but here Paul's intentionally writing to certain situations that are happening in the Corinthian church. So we'll see that unpacked as we go. With that said, let's dive into verse 1. Here we go. Now for the matters you wrote about, he's answering questions that they had written. So, Corinthians, you had written me previously, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Other translations say it's good for man not to even touch a woman. And what's happening here is the Corinthians, there's a group of people in the church because there's so much rampant sin in the church and outside the church. Some people are now promoting abstinence as a more spiritual path. There's some Corinthians who are saying, well, abstinence is more spiritual. It's good for man not to have sexual relations with the woman. Basically, in view of the temptation from the culture which we talked about last week, some people were wondering if it's just better to abstain from sex altogether, renounce marriage altogether, even just stay away from the opposite sex completely. Now, I will point out, Paul doesn't reject this flat out. In fact, he's later going to say singleness has its advantages. I'll preach all next week on singleness. I'm really excited about that message. But he does say here, singleness isn't necessarily more spiritual. It's not more spiritual. So Paul doesn't reject this option, but he does respond to their statement, should we just throw sex completely out then? He writes this, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. In other words, considering all the rampant adultery and immorality in the Corinthian church, well then, marriage is the preferred method to combat sexual temptation. The first thing he says is each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband if they're married, right? The second thing he states to married people, single people will get discussed next week in the chapter, but he says to married people, the next thing he states is this, have lots of sex, okay? This is straight from the Bible. I'm quoting the Word of God. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. The context is verse 2, right? We're in verse 3 now. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields her body to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, you might find it odd. Paul is saying abstinence in marriage is wrong. You're thinking like, yeah, of course abstinence in marriage is wrong. But if you've been married for any amount of time, like I've been married for a while now, let me just tell you, maybe it's kids, maybe it's stress, maybe it's job, but what the culture tells you about sex and what sex really is in a long-term relationship, it's usually pretty different. Even the healthiest of all marriages will have some erosion in their sexual drive and appetite. And what the Bible says here is that sex is really an indispensable part of marriage. Sex is not the pinnacle. It's not like the end all. It's not like the final byproduct of a healthy marriage. Instead, sex is essential for a healthy marriage. I mean, listen to this. Think about this. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. Remember, this duty is verse 2, sexual relations. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but she yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Paul speaks about sex in marriage as an obligation, as a marital duty. Sexual oneness is an obligation of marriage. It's something that husband and wives owe each other. Now, this typically, sometimes, it usually sounds better to men than it does to women. I don't know why. As if it's like a woman's duty and a man's privilege. You know, so let me just point this out. Married men in the room. If you're a married man in this room, let me just say, this is a great verse, right? This is awesome. I mean, some of you married men, like you're going to get this verse tattooed on your arm. It's like your new life verse. This is a great verse. But married men, please listen here. Never, ever demand sexual rights. There's nothing more destructive to a marriage than husbands or wives, for that matter, demanding sexual rights. This is important. This is critical. Look at the text. This isn't about what you are owed in a marriage. It's what you're to give, right? Read the words. If you're married, this is about what you are to give in a marriage. It's not about what you are owed. To mess this up can be devastating. Sexuality is not about getting your needs met. It's about meeting the needs or the wants of your spouse. And so if you demand sex or demand to get your way, all you're left then is with a physical experience that can be used or abused or evaluated or perverted, and it will end up hurting a marriage versus building a marriage up. And by the way, if you're a man and if you're married, did you know that yielding your body can be more than just sex? Men, did you know there's other ways you can yield your physical body? Like you can be present. You can protect. You can fix the broken window in your daughter's bedroom that your wife's been telling you for 2 years to fix. That's me. Don't tell Shelly. She's in kids ministry. Don't tell her. You can cuddle. Did you know that? Yes, you can cuddle. You can rub her feet. Remember, the yielding of your body and giving to the other is really on their terms. So men, if you're married, take the initiative and yield your body. And married men, I think Ephesians 5 is clear. We're to go first. We're to yield our bodies in a way that our wives want us to yield. Not yield in a way that she wants us to yield. And if you don't know what that looks like, ask her. Like, if you don't know what it looks like, you can ask her. Now, this next part is not from me. This is from one of the elder wives who read my sermon ahead of time. So women, if you're offended by this, you can send me an email, but it's not from me, okay? Ooh. We live in a culture that at times elevates females' emotional needs and calls them spiritual, while looking at a man's sexual needs and call it purely physical. That's what was happening in Corinth. There was so much sexual sin that a number of the married women said, let's just quit this sex thing. It's just bad for us. And sometimes it's easy for women to see their husband's sex drive as merely animalistic or selfish. And let me just remind you, actually not me, let one of the elder wives remind you, that a man's longing for his wife sexually is a gift from God. At its core, the fact that a man wants and pursues his wife sexually, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's awesome. It's like Christ pursuing the church. Sex is more than just a physical drive because it can help bring oneness in a marriage. And so in marriage, for the married people in the room, not everyone's married, but for the married folks in the room, when you're married, you give up your rights in many ways. In terms of our sexuality and our own physical bodies, married people even give up our ownership rights. I mean, in a marriage, oneness is so deep that a husband and a wife, they belong to one another. In the Song of Songs in the Bible, Solomon's, his young bride declares, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. See, a marriage covenant means married people submit to each other, even to the point where they give authority of their own body over to their spouse to a degree. Now, again, this is not a license to control your spouse sexually if you're married. This is far from control, isn't it? This is about giving of yourself. It's about looking for the other person's interests and desires. And this is the ideal marriage. This is the ideal way sexuality plays out in marriage. But let's be honest, in the trenches of everyday life, it gets kind of messy, right? It gets kind of messy. But please believe me, hear this. If you feel your spouse is unwilling to give you this, if you're married, don't you dare pull out 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Don't you dare do that. Instead, ask yourself, why don't they feel comfortable? Why don't they feel free enough to give themselves to me? Ask your spouse. This text should never be used as a dagger, okay? It should be certainly practiced and celebrated, though. Like, look, this is an awesome text for married people in the room. This speaks to the beauty and the amazing gift that sex is in the context of marriage. And a marriage that is starved for sex, for whatever reason, is not a great place to be. You thought you were done last week with the sex talk, right? Nope, it kept going. Now, again, that's the ideal, right? Lots of good sex between a husband and a wife. It brings oneness in, and you yield to each other. It's the beautiful part. It's an ideal marriage. But the reality is, it's not always like that, right? Right? Which is why then, Corinthians will continue now to talk to people who are depriving their spouse for one reason or another of sex. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. There's a time for separation of sex here. But then come together soon so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, one of the most frequent causes of marital conflict is when one spouse, for whatever reason, refuses to grant the gift of sexuality to the other. Instead of giving, they withhold. Sometimes it's because they feel unloved, or sometimes because they bring baggage and brokenness from previous relationships. You see, sexuality is supposed to be a joy-filled thing, an awesome expression of marital oneness, but it can be easily used as a weapon, can't it? It can easily be used as a weapon to use to punish. And here the Bible says, don't deprive one another if you're married. And by the way, that word deprive here, it uses the same word as defraud in chapter 6 when they're talking about lawsuits. Same word as defraud in the earlier chapter. To deprive one another can mean to rob or steal or cheat one another of intentional, frequent, and joyful sexual intimacy in marriage. And don't believe for a second that withholding, it will bring you leverage to heal brokenness that there might be. But in this passage, we see that there is a time for abstinence in marriage. There are times when it might be right to take a pause for one reason or another. Now, it's wrong to independently do that. It's wrong to arbitrarily do that, withhold intimacy from your spouse. But here the Bible says there may be a time to abstain from sexual intimacy, but there are some rules spoken or given or kind of inferred in this passage. For example, we see that there should be a conversation about sexuality. It says there should be mutual consent in the passage. I mean, the passage talks about mutual consent during this abstinence season. So friends, as a broader question, let me ask you, if you're married, when's the last time you talked about sex with your spouse? Like, talked about it. Not 10 o'clock at night when you're fighting, but like 9 in the morning, you know what I'm saying? Like over breakfast. That's when my wife and I talk about this. You see, God's word, it honorably talks about it, and it frankly talks about it, doesn't it? I mean, I'm preaching just frankly from the text here. So we should talk about that directly as well with our spouses. It's essential for creating a oneness. We also see in this part of the passage, there's an agreement about it. Yes, for some various reasons, there might be times to abstain from sex in a marriage, but here the key is communication. It's so confusing when one spouse decides to withhold sex with no conversation. The enemy will have a field day with that, won't they? The enemy will have a field day. Men will feel disrespected, women will feel unloved, and the marriage will fall into resentment and jealousy, or even worse. It's essential to have an agreement to create this oneness. Also, and lastly, in this little passage here, we see a plan about sexuality. That abstinence in a marriage should never be indefinite. There needs to be a plan to return to regular rhythms of sexual intimacy. Months and months and months without it can do harm. And by the way, it can be a tool in Satan's hand. So the passage says we have a lack of self-control. So married folks, it's beautiful, it's oneness. But it's also an act that will protect your marriage. Do you see that? It's an act for married people that can protect your marriage. It will protect your purity. Now, this is so critical. The Bible does not expect everyone's going to get married, though. We will each find ourselves in different situations when it comes to marriage, each with its unique advantages and disadvantages. That's what Paul then writes next in verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I'm not commanding you all to get married. I wish you all were as I was, which is single. I wish you all were like me, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has this gift. And so this section about sex and marriage is critical, but obviously not everyone's married. Not everyone's going to become married. So what comes next is 1 Corinthians, when we'll transition to talk about the different situations that people find themselves in. Like singleness. Now, it will also continue to talk about marriage as well, but speak to the reality that until Jesus returns, there'll be a difference between the ideal marriage and actual marriages on the ground. So the rest of this chapter will talk about singleness and some broken marriages. I'm going to hold the singleness stuff off till next week. The entire message next week is on singleness from chapter 7. And I'm so excited about it. It's an incredible passage. So this week I'm going to kind of still camp in the marriage, but now like the dysfunctional sides of the marriage, the difference between the ideal marriage and a broken marriage, okay? Now, this is my personal observation from the text. You can push back on this, okay? A lot of churches use chapter 7 to build their foundation of theology on divorce and remarriage. Look, they'll take chapter 7 and they'll build their foundation of divorce and remarriage on this chapter. I don't think Paul is writing New Testament law here. It's not a formula to be used in every difficult situation. What we read here is practical advice from a pastor responding to specific questions in his church. He's responding to specific questions. Now, it's 100% written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's 100% useful for teaching and guiding us today. But I don't think this part of the passage or this part of the scripture is meant to be like a theological formula where poof, you get the right answer in every situation. And I say that because there's other passages on divorce and remarriage that are also extremely helpful when a marital breakdown occurs. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5. In the Old Testament, it's talked about in Deuteronomy 24, where specific instructions are given in the midst of a very painful divorce to protect a woman who's left very vulnerable in that culture. And having pastored people through both divorce and some through remarriage, I find that most situations are very messy. And determining the right answer isn't always straightforward. Now, the Bible does give some very clear answers. We're going to talk about it. But man, things are messy so often in life. And let's look, God's ideal, like the ideal, if you want to know what's God say about divorce and remarriage, God's ideal is a lifelong commitment for one spouse between a man and a woman. Verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's the ideal. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So the ideal here is no divorce. No divorce is the ideal. But then we see in the Old Testament, we see in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 and here in 1 Corinthians, we see that at times there will be the heartbreaking reality of marital breakdown. So the Bible now gives them in the trenches direction for how to handle that. Now, Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels, the Old Testament makes it clear that marital breakdown is never, never God's heart. It's never his ideal. But there's accommodations given for sin and brokenness made in certain marital situations. For example, Deuteronomy 24. This is important. When Jesus speaks in chapter 19 of Matthew, this is the context, and I'll show that in a second. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, man, that's just sad right there. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her and he sends her from his house. If she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house. There's these stipulations, and it goes on what to do in that situation if she wants to come back to the first husband. So what's happening here is men were divorcing their wives for no reason, or for no really good reason. This is what's come to now be called no-fault divorce in our country. Like, Deuteronomy 24 is an example of really no-fault divorce. And in this culture, it put women in crazy, crazy vulnerable situations. So God makes a stipulation to protect the woman. God says, if this is going to happen, at least require a divorce certificate. In that culture, that would have been a means of protection. Now, this wasn't God's ideal. It's not what he wanted. But nonetheless, he put something in place to address a very messy and a very broken situation. In that specific passage, Deuteronomy 24, it causes a great debate among the Jewish leaders. Because some Jewish leaders go, you see, it's okay to have no-fault divorce if you give her a certificate. And others go, no. No, Malachi, God hates divorce. And they're going back and forth and back and forth, and they're fighting. There's this Jewish debate going on about Deuteronomy 24. No-fault divorce. No, you can't do it. Yes, you can do it. And it's in that context that Matthew 19, verse 3 happens. The Bible says some Pharisees came to test Jesus. Go to the next slide. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's a trap. Do you see the trap they're setting from Deuteronomy 24? This no-fault divorce debate had been going on for centuries. And the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus into this debate. He responds then, that divorce is never God's heart. Verse 6, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses say we could do it? Why did Moses say, give her a certificate and send her on her way? Jesus responds, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It's not the way from the beginning, though. I tell you, if anyone divorces his wife, except for sexual morality, it's porneia, the same word we talked about last week is there, and marries another woman, commits adultery. See, God's heart is never for divorce. Yet even here, there's a stipulation given for porneia that can sometimes devastate a marriage. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to see a stipulation like desertion, where divorce can have biblical grounds. Now, I'm not trying to muddy the water here. I'm not trying to skirt what the Bible teaches. I mean, the bottom line is this. God hates divorce. Divorce is never God's heart. Please listen to this next, though. God does not hate divorced people. God does not hate divorced people. He loves them. He loves them. And by the way, God's not the only one who hates divorce, right? I mean, talk to a divorced person. I guarantee you they hate it as well. I mean, divorce, I've never met a divorced person who says, that was a fun ride. Never. It's brutal. And divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And sometimes, rarely, but sometimes it's the best of bad options. But this is rare. This is rare. So now let's, with that kind of theological work done, let's look at the specific situation that Paul's writing to in the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, Christian wives were separating from their Christian husbands for spiritual reasons. And to combat this, Paul gives a command. He will then write to Christians who are married to non-Christians with an option. And then he's going to write to all Christians, single and married, with a rule, okay? So we'll see a command, an option, and a rule next in the text. Verse 10, here comes the command. To the married Christians, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. He says, not me. This is from Jesus. He's quoting Jesus here. That's important because he's going to say something different next, which people get all backwards. He says this. I give this command. This is from quoting Jesus. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. What's going on here is that in the Jewish culture, women could not divorce their husbands. That's what Deuteronomy was written to men, right? Men, when you divorce your wives. It didn't say women, because women couldn't in the Jewish culture divorce their husbands. But in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, women could. Women could legally initiate a divorce. And most likely what's happening in Corinth is a Christian woman has initiated a divorce from her Christian husband. Now, the first six chapters, we've been discussing over and over again. What we're seeing here is that followers of Jesus are following the ways of the world instead of following the ways of God, right? We've seen that over and over again. And it's now happening with this. These women in the church are following the ways of the world in Corinth with no-fault divorce instead of following the ways of God. And in response, Paul doesn't give his opinion. He gives a command straight from Jesus that a Christian should not divorce a Christian. Now, we can assume that they might have known Matthew 19. There's an exception for porneia, the Greek term porneia we talked about last week, given there. We also might assume they understood Deuteronomy 24, where in the sad situation that divorce happens, there's protections given. But here, Paul is very clear. Two followers of Jesus should never divorce. If we're faithfully following Jesus, divorce should not become an issue. But in the Corinthian church, likely the women were divorcing their Christian men. They were separating from their husbands, thinking it was a good thing. They thought it was a good thing to abstain from sex. And Paul says, that's not the way to do it. Paul's hope's always for reconciliation. And Jesus seems to indicate in Matthew 19 that there's one unrighteous alternative to the specific situation, which is remarriage. And there's several righteous alternatives, indefinite singleness and reconciliation. And that might sound odd, but folks, the Bible, it takes divorce and remarriage a lot more serious than we do in our culture. As I said earlier, I don't think Paul's writing a blanket New Testament law here. I think that's elsewhere you can get more concrete New Testament thoughts on this. He's addressing a specific situation in his church 2,000 years ago. I think it's very clear, though, we have to be very intentional and submissive to the Bible and ask questions before we act. And also, ask questions of your pastor. Ask questions of your elders before you act. Like they're asking questions. Paul, what should we do in this message divorce situation? And Paul says, yes, as your pastor, thanks for asking. Here's what to do. I love that. This is messy stuff, isn't it? This is real messy. But they're having a dialogue and it's powerful. Now next, Paul's going to give an opinion to believers who found themselves married to non-believing spouses. And they're considering separation. Now this is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is still the word of God. Paul's just not quoting Jesus. And so it's going to say something weird here. Paul says, to the rest I say this. I, not the Lord. He's not saying this is uninspired. He's saying he's not quoting Jesus here. To the rest I say this. It's not a quote from Jesus, but this is still my direction as your pastor, which is now scripture under the authority of the Holy Spirit. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to stay with him, don't divorce her. If a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For an unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. An unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. The brother or sister in Christ is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So what happened is this. There's a married couple in Corinth. One spouse comes to know Jesus. The other spouse does not. Did you know that could bring some tension? One has a Christian worldview and one doesn't. It brings lots of tension. And they're starting to ask these questions. Should I continue in a marriage if I'm married to a non-Christian? Should I continue in a relationship with someone who's not a Christian? Maybe the best thing is just to get out of this thing. And they were likely thinking this because the Old Testament continually, over and over again, condemned interfaith marriage. The Bible over and over again says, no, interfaith marriage is not good. It means to protect yourself from idolatry is to be married to a believer and only a believer. But now what had happened in Corinth is one spouse had come to know Jesus, the other didn't. They had already been married. And some Christians were considering divorcing. They were considering divorcing their non-believing spouse. And so Paul states, quite frankly, believers don't initiate a divorce with a non-believing spouse because of faith difference. Now, this is probably more important for most of us in this room. This is very important. The Bible is not blessing someone to follow Jesus and choose to marry a non-believer. It's not doing that. This is a situation that happens after someone comes to know, after someone's married, they come to know Jesus after they're married, and they find themselves in this position. This is not permission for a Christian to date or pursue or to marry an unbeliever. You should never put yourself in a dating relationship or in a marriage relationship with a non-believer. But you shouldn't be hopeless if you find yourself in one. Do you see that? Part of the Corinthians church's fear is that, you know, we're in a mixed marriage now and it's going to taint me. But Paul says quite the opposite. If you're married to a non-believing spouse, well, your presence can actually make them more holy, can make them more sanctified. It doesn't mean they're saved. It just means that a person living a Jesus-centered life to a non-Christian spouse can help permeate the home and have great influence on this family. So it says, if you're a Christian, don't leave that situation. But if the non-Christian spouse initiates the divorce, it's kind of out of your hands, right? And Paul says, if that happens, the believing spouse is freed from responsibility. It's just another very messy situation when the gospel gets in the trenches in a church that's been affected by the culture. It's another example of what Paul's addressing in his church. And then the last thing that we're going to look at today, he addresses everyone in the church. Married people, divorced people, remarried people, singles, widows. Everyone in the church he's now addressing with this. He says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them, just as God has called them. I lay this rule down in every church I go to. It's like, this is a very important principle. Stay where you're at. He's going to talk about religion now. He's like, about like different religious ways of doing things. He's like, it doesn't matter. Stay where you're at. Listen to this. Was a man already circumcised when he's called? Don't become uncircumcised. I don't know how it would happen, but whatever. Dr. Rader, you can explain it later, maybe. I don't know. If a man's uncircumcised when he's called, he should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter religiosity-wise. Each person should remain in the situation that where they were when God called them. Some people are thinking you're more spiritual if you get circumcised. And Paul's like, no, you're not more spiritual if you get circumcised. Stay in the situation you are and when God calls you. 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. It's okay. Although if you can gain your freedom, do it. If you can get free, do it. For the one who was a slave, that when you're called in faith in the Lord, he's freed you. By the way, if you're freed when you're called, you're still free. Because if you're a slave nor a free man, guess what? You were bought at a price. You're not a slave to human beings anyway. Your situation doesn't matter and your standing with Christ. In light of that, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were when God called them. See, in light of all the messiness and all the touchy situation that the Corinthians found themselves in, Paul says, be content where you're at. Be content where you're at. Do you see? It says three times. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. What was likely happening is there are some people who came to know Jesus and thought, we got to leave everything we've been doing to follow Jesus, to follow something more spiritual. Well, to be more spiritual, I should get circumcised. To get more, I won't be as spiritual if I'm not a freed man, so I've got to be free or I'm not really in a more spiritual situation. So Christ comes and he changes their lives and they feel like they have to pursue something that's more spiritual. But basically, Paul says this. We don't need people filling more spiritual roles. We don't need people in more spiritual roles. We need people viewing their current situations as spiritual. Do you see that? Becoming a Christian means bringing Jesus to where you're at. Don't run off for something more spiritual out there. View where you're at as a spiritual opportunity and stay there and grow. Now, obviously, there are situations that a Christian should absolutely leave if they find themselves in it. If you become a believer and you find yourselves in a dysfunctional, like sinful situation, absolutely you leave. But in general, we don't need people filling more, quote-unquote, more spiritual roles. We need more people viewing their current situations and their current circumstances as a spiritual opportunity. Stay where you're at. Don't run. Friends, God has created you, he's called you, and he's placed you in a specific context and a specific mission. The mission is to make disciples. The mission is to see his kingdom come and his will be done here on earth as it already is in heaven. It's almost as if Paul is saying, stop dreaming about the calling you don't have and start embracing the calling you do have. Your current situation doesn't hinder the gospel. Your current situation is exactly where God's called you to be his ambassador. Do you see that? This is powerful. If you're single, embrace it. It's wonderful. If you're divorced, God loves you. Embrace where you're at and bring the gospel. If you're married, it's wonderful. It's hard. Trust me. There are times I wish I was single. Don't tell my wife. She's not here. I didn't say that first singer. I didn't say that first service. But there are times. But the Lord says, embrace it. Embrace where you're at. Friends, every opportunity that God gives you is a gift from Jesus. So where has God placed you relationally? Where has God placed you vocationally? Where has God placed you in terms of where you live? I mean, are you reflecting Jesus to the family members that only you have? I don't have your family members. Only you have them. Are you reflecting Jesus there? How about to your neighbors that only you live next to? Are you reflecting Jesus to your neighbors? What about the coworkers that only you work with? What about the unbelieving spouse you might be married to? Paul says we're to live in the context that God has put us in and not to fantasize about the one that we're not. And Paul says there are some pretty difficult situations right now in your church. And some of the Corinthians had put themselves there, right? Like some of us have put ourselves in a difficult situation. But Paul says our thinking should not be dominated by how can I get out? But rather we should be dominated with how does Jesus want for me to grow now in the midst of it? Or now that I'm here, or the fact that I am here, how does Jesus want me to embrace this? He says don't let your current situation, like escaping your current situation, dominate your thinking. Embrace it. And live out the gospel in it. Remember, Jesus is powerful. Verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Folks, Jesus bought you. He bought you. He's redeemed you. He's named you his son. He's named you his daughter. And our lives are determined by the love of Christ, not determined by our circumstances. So the Bible says, remain where you are. It's tough. Remain. It's tough. Stay. You wish you were over here. Stay for now until he calls you to go. He's put you there. He's put you there for a reason. And here's the deal. As the band comes up, I want to remind us, we can trust him in the midst of hard situations because he entered our hard situations, right? The gospel of Jesus is that while we were still sinful, the God of the universe came down and dwelt among us. The God of the universe came down from heaven and lived among us, lived a perfect life, but then he died in our place to take on our sin. He knows. He's entered your circumstances. And by the way, he then raises from the dead. He conquers death. He conquers sin. Then it gets even better. He ascends into heaven. He sends his Spirit to live in us and move through us. And so the Spirit of God is in every situation you find yourself in right now. If you're single, the Spirit of God is in your singleness. If you're married and it's awesome, he's in your awesome marriage. If you're married and it's really hard, he's there. If you're divorced, he loves you and he's there. I mean, he is there and he has bought us. And he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. So you don't have to flee. You don't have to flee. You don't have to flee. That's the beautiful thing about communion. We come to this table and we remember he entered. His body, his blood has entered our dysfunction. He's entered our brokenness. He's paid the price for my sin. He's paid the price for my intentional destruction. It's incredible. So I encourage you guys, prepare your hearts. Think about where God has you. Think what he wants from you where you're currently at. If you're married, think what he's calling you to give to your spouse. Not what your spouse is called to give to you. What you're called to give, right? If you're single, I can't wait for next week. The Bible's view on singleness is so beautiful and incredible. It's incredible. I'm just so excited about next week. I want to encourage you guys, no matter where you're at, embrace the gospel. Embrace the gospel. Just stand. We're going to sing some more songs and come to the table. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for all the diversity in this room. For people who've been married for decades, for people who are getting married this year, for people who have gone through a really hard year of marriage, maybe some who are divorced. God, thank you for our single folks in the room who are such a blessing to this church. God, I thank you for this messy family called Riverside. And I pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done in us and through us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.